I'm glad everyone stayed, even though we had a little bit of an extended delay. I know other places I've actually seen people leave when they realize it's a little bit of a delay. So thank you for being patient. Let me pray for us. I kind of because we're running late, I'm going to compress some things. At the same time, I don't want us to feel like we're rushing. When we come into worship, we're not here to get through, and hopefully we're not watching our watches and trying to figure out what time it is and how late we're running. So, I do want to be a little bit shorter, but I don't want to feel like we're going to miss anything. So let me just pray for us, pray for our hearts, because when we do get rushed, sometimes we do get a little anxious, or we do get a little overwhelmed by that. So let me say a quick prayer for us, and we'll jump into 1 Samuel 17. Oh, thank you again for being a faithful God, for being a holy God, and for being a loving God. Lord, we pray that as we go through your word today, that it affects all of us. We thank you for getting us up and bringing us out, and for just the fact that you always want and you always do what is best for us. And Lord, as we come, Lord, may our hearts sense a true humility that comes from Jesus Christ. May we see a true beauty which only radiates from Christ. And may we find joy in Jesus Christ. Thank you again for loving us, for faithfully walking with us through this week, and for bringing us here, hopefully, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be moved a little bit closer to you and towards this gospel that we hold so dear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've gotten to the point where we're in the middle of a series, and we're going through 1 Samuel. And I know 1 Samuel isn't, it isn't a book that when we talk about it, everyone goes, "Oh yeah, the book of 1 Samuel, that's about this and this and this." It's a little bit less familiar, I think, for a lot of people. But we've hit this point where we get to, obviously, one of the most famous stories of the entire Old Testament, David and Goliath. It's something that you don't have to be a Christian to have heard the story. Matter of fact, if you're not a Christian, you can just watch sports and they talk about David and Goliath all the time. You have a really good football team, really bad football team, really good boxer, really bad boxer, and we know what the story is. Story's relatively straightforward. We find David at a young age who is called and led by God to take on the Philistine called Goliath. And it's a very important time in David's life, as we see. It's also a very important time in what God is doing. Let me just set the record straight and say this up front. But David and Goliath is not the story about an underdog. It's not a story that inspires all of us to say, "Hey, if I'm an underdog in this situation, I can do something great." It's not about that. A lot of people kind of take it that way, and they say, "Well, that's really what the story is about." It's not. It's not an Aesop's Fables that says, "Hey, if you trust God, even though you're small and even though you're unimportant, you can do something great for God." That's not what it's about. At the same time, the story isn't about the power of faith. Hey, if you just trust in God, then you can overcome anything. I mean, that's a wonderful story, but that's really not what this passage is about. And I'll say it very clearly, if you believe those things, it comes from a very particular place. For a lot of people, they read the Bible and they say, "The Bible is really about me." And so when they read different stories, they say, this is about me." And so you read David and Goliath, how is this about me? Well, it tells me that as an underdog, I can overcome overwhelming odds. Or it tells me that if I am faithful to God, then I can do great things. The Bible, at its very heart, is not about you. The Bible is a story about God. The story is this, and the Bible is a story about how God lost those that he loves and how he is working to bring back and to save and to redeem those that he loves. And as if we view it that way, it changes the nature of the story. It changes what we see and how we see it. And that's really what I want to present to you today. So as we go through this story, there's essentially three movements or three pieces that I want you to see. And as we go through each piece, we'll see what it means to us. So the first thing we see is we see the real battle. The battle isn't the Philistines and the Israelites. There's a deeper, there's a more true, there is a more real battle going on behind the scenes. Second thing we see is we see an unlikely hero. David steps onto the scene, and Even though we know what David is, we know what he will become, he is a very unlikely hero. And the third thing we see is we will see the real victory. Not just the fact that David cuts off the head and they all go charging in and chasing the Philistines away, but there is a deeper, truer victory that is found only in Jesus Christ. So those are the three things we'll look at: the real battle, the unlikely hero, and the real victory. First thing we see is we see the real battle. We start in verse 1 and we get all of these details in place. And again, from the reading, we didn't go through the entire chapter, but if you want, go home, read through the entire chapter. That's the entire story. But in the beginning, verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered the armies for battle." So we're introduced to the Philistines. And if you've been reading through this part of the Bible, you know that the Philistines are constant enemies of Israel. And it makes sense. It makes sense why the Philistines are angry. Now, here they are living in this piece of land, and out of nowhere, the Israelites cross the Jordan and begin to conquer everything in the area. They begin to take over the area. And so the Philistines are upset. They're angry. I mean, who are these invaders? And so, you know, there's this constant battle going on between Israel and the Philistines over the land. And we see that in Judges. You know, Samson, one of the big things that he does is he strikes at the heart of the Philistines again and again and again. But this is a constant battle going on. This is a familiar enemy coming back into the picture in this particular story. We also find out in verse 1 that they were gathered at Succoh, which belongs to Judah, and camped between Succoh and Azekah. Now, unless you're some type of Middle Eastern cartographer who draws these areas and understands the way that these areas are, we're told that this is taking place actually at a very strategic location. This is actually a valley. There's mountain ranges that separate the Philistines and the Israelites, except for this one particular area. And so this one area is strategically important. The Israelites currently hold it, and it's their protection. If they can keep this valley shut, if they can keep it protected, then the enemies can't come flooding through to attack them. And for the Philistines, this is the point at which they have to break through in order to attack Israel. So it's a very strategic location. In addition, we're introduced to their champion, who is Goliath. He shows up in verse 4. It says, "There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." So they have this champion who is, essentially, he's a mountain of a man. If you do the math, it looks like he's approximately about 9.5 feet tall. Bigger than Andre the Giant, for those of you who are wrestling fans, or any other equivalent that we have. Which makes me realize we do have a lot of wrestling fans out there. So he's about 9.5 feet. We also find out through the description that he is extremely well armored, and that as a soldier, he has all of the highest tech equipment there is. There's that one statement about how his spear is made of iron, and this is the very start of the Iron Age, and so it's a very important piece in terms of weaponry. We also find out how strong he is. We're told details about the armor that he's carrying, and essentially he's wearing the chainmail that he's wearing itself weighs about 125 pounds, along with his helmet and everything else is more. So essentially, he has his armor weighs as much as his enemy. You know, his armor weighs just as much as David does. So, I mean, you have to imagine how strong he must be to constantly go into battle carrying David on his back, you know, carrying a full-sized grown man on his back, fighting and doing everything else he needs to do in battle. So the picture that we get here is this is a mountain of a man, an undefeatable enemy. And again, it looks very, very clear. The funny thing is that the battle really isn't about the Philistines and the Israelites. It's really not about Goliath and David. The real battle that's going on here is really a spiritual battle. You know, so for instance, if you go into verse 10, we get a sense of that. Verse 10, it says, "The Philistine says, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" So we get this sense in which Goliath is doing something different, and that gets kind of played out as we go along. If you go into verse 26 a little bit later, we see the response. We see what David says. It says, verse 26, And David said to the men who stood by, "What should be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" In other words, David sees that there is another battle going on. This isn't just two countries fighting over a piece of land. This isn't two groups of people fighting over possession of a particular plot. David sees this as a uniquely spiritual battle. And he sees that what's happening is that here you have this Philistine who is not just defying the army of Israel, he is defying God himself. And so David takes it not just as an insult, as someone who has been born and grows up as an Israelite. He takes offense as a believer because he realizes that what this Philistine is doing is he's standing against God. Let me draw you a little deeper into what the issue is. If you have your Bible, go all the way back to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, we actually see the root of the entire battle that's going on here. Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, as God is punishing the serpent, as God is punishing the man and the woman, he says this. It says verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is speaking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, here's what God is doing. God is saying, from this point on, until time ends, there will be a constant battle. And the battle will be between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There will be a battle that is waging between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And this battle will rear its head constantly through human history, again and again and again and again. But ultimately, God's kingdom will prevail. God says, "I will send a champion. I will send a hero. I will send a warrior who will crush the other kingdom." And that's what he lays into the foundations of our understanding. In Genesis 3, he says there will be a constant battle. It will be a spiritual battle, but it will be a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And one day a hero will appear. And when that hero comes, the battle will finally be done. And so when we get into 1 Samuel 17, this isn't a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. This is a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. This is a battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And you could say, well, why does that matter to me? What does that mean for me? Well, it means this. It means that in a very simple way, this is the real battle that is going on in your life, that is going on in your heart constantly. And you can say, I have no idea what that means, Pastor Young. Well, let me explain it to you. Here's what it means. All of us know that life is a battle. All of us know that life is difficult. But very few of us realize that this is the battle going on in our hearts. For some of us, we say this. We say, well, the real battle, the real problem in my life is I'm lonely. The real battle is I need to find someone. I need to find someone who will love me. I need to find someone who I can love. And you say, that's my real battle. That's the real problem in my life. For others of you, that's really not on your radar, either because it doesn't matter, because you found someone and you feel like that part of your life's taken care of. But for other people, they say, well, the real battle in my life, you know, is security. And what do you want to label it as? Financial security, whatever else. You say, the real battle in my life is, boy, if I could just be financially secure. If I could just be financially happy, I mean, that's the true battle. That's what I'm fighting for. That's what I'm scratching for. That's what I'm pushing for. If I could just deal with that battle, if I could just win that fight, then everything would be better. Some of you aren't like that, though. For some of you, it's not that. It's not the other. But you say, boy, if you say my real battle is as I battle because I want to be someone. I want people to think well of me. And you say, if I could just win that battle, if I could just win that battle with my family, if I could just win that battle with my coworkers, if I could just win that battle in the eyes of the world, if I could be somebody, If I could do something or have something where I could hold my head high and not feel ashamed, then I would have won the war. And what I want you to notice is there's many more besides that. There's a whole host of other battles. But if you notice, all of us have skirmishes. We have battles going on in our hearts. But it's not the real battle. It's not the real fight. The Bible says that there is a battle beneath the battle, and that is the one you have to win, or else you will never be satisfied. And that's what happens to us, isn't it? We say, boy, if I could just have this, if I could just get this, if I could just get this part of my life to work out, everything would work out. And when we start to get it to shape out the way we want, when things begin to, when we feel ourselves winning the war, we look back and we go, why hasn't it changed? Why do I still feel the same? And the reason is because it's not the real battle going on. In the story, this isn't a story about two countries fighting over a landmass. It's about the fact that here you have the kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan, waging war. And in our hearts, the same things are playing out. The exact same things are playing out. And until you believe that, you will find yourself chasing things or fighting things in ways that you are unable to win. You will end up misunderstanding who the true enemy is. And even when you think you're winning, you'll find that you're really still losing. But that's the first real piece that we find, is that the battle really isn't a battle. There is a battle underneath the battle, and that is what has to be dealt with in the story. That's what has to be dealt with in our hearts. So that's the first part. Second thing we see about the story is we see that, that there's a truer, a deeper, a more real battle going on underneath the scenes. Second thing we see is we see the unlikely hero. And every great story has one. You know, sometimes maybe it's not unlikely, but in this story, the really good ones, the really good epic stories, it's the unlikely hero. And here, that's exactly what we have. Verse 12, this is when David shows up, and it says, now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. And then it goes on to explain a little bit about David's background. A couple things we see quickly is we see that David is from an unimportant, unknown, relatively small family. You could say, well, it's 8 people. Well, if you look at the name, son of Jesse, Ephrathite, Bethlehem, very small, not a family that is known, not a family that would be sought out. He is also the youngest of 8. At this point in the story, he's not even of age to be able to fight. He's probably a teenager. No one really knows exactly how old, but he's probably a teenager at this point, so he's probably small too. And just to continue the explanation, at this point, not only is he not ready to fight, but what task is he given? Well, he's an errand boy, isn't he? You know, his father says, hey, you know, take some grain, go up, see your brothers, give them this message, give them the food, and then report back to me. I mean, that's really all that he can do at this point in his life. He's a shepherd at this point, and so he's not someone who is training to fight, who's preparing to fight. And yet, the last person you would expect to accept the challenge and to fight is David. I mean, he wasn't even supposed to be there, right? God just takes him up there, and on this day that he's delivering grain there, he hears the Philistine bellowing. He goes, hey, what's going on? Why is that guy saying these terrible things? Why aren't you guys doing anything? And you know, the last guy who should have accepted the challenge for the Israelite army and for all of the Israel people is David. He's the one who steps up. And if you want to really peer in and see what's going on, there's actually someone who should have accepted. The person who should have accepted is the king. That's what a king is. That's why they wanted him to be king. You know, at that point, kings weren't people who sat on thrones and ate the richest of foods and did nothing and bossed people around. At this point in history, kings were warriors. Kings were leaders. Kings were fighters. At this point in history, as a matter of fact, you know, what a king did, one of his responsibilities was to be the man not in the back of the army, but to be the one in the front. That when the battle line, when the battle started, he was on one at the very front leading his charges into battle. And so here is Saul, and it's not an old Saul. This is Saul at a point in his life where he's just been made king. He's still a young man to a large degree. He's been given this position, and if anyone should accept, it's Saul. And what we find from Saul is that Saul is absolutely paralyzed with fear. He's terrified. And you know, much as we want to say it's terrible about Saul, makes sense. I mean, 9'9" guy, 9'6" guy, and you know, you're the people around you are going, King, shouldn't you go? Well, you know, let's not get too hasty yet. I mean, I'm very important for the kingdom. I don't know if this is the smartest thing to do. If it's not Saul, though, I mean, at the very least, it should have been one of his fighting men, whether it's someone close to him or whether it was just another soldier. And yet, there's a paralysis over all the people. And David simply steps up and he accepts the challenge. And again, we can talk about trusting in God. We can talk about wanting to uphold God's honor. Those are important pieces of the story. They aren't the entire story. But David steps up, and in an unusual decision, he steps into battle unprotected, relatively unarmed. If you remember the way the story goes, when he decides to fight, Saul says, great, come in, let me give you my armor. Armor's too big for him. So here's a guy who, like I said, is relatively small. So David says, I'm not going to wear the armor. He goes down to the river, picks up a couple stones, takes a slingshot, essentially kids' toys, and he marches into battle. Because we know the story, we don't see it as being, we don't see him as being unlikely because we know who he is down the road. But in the story, he is the most unlikely of heroes. He's not qualified. He doesn't look the part, and he is completely surrounded by better men than him. And yet, he is the one that goes off into battle. So, what does this tell us? Well, let me put it this way. I think this is tied into what we just talked about before. The real battle going on in your heart is not what you think it is. The real battle in your heart, the real battle in your life is not about money. It's not about finding a spouse. It's not about reputation. It's not about power. It's not about living a life of pleasure. The real battle is none of those things. And because of that, the hero that you need for your life is an unlikely hero. I mean, let's think about what happens. You say, boy, all I need if I could just win this battle with money, I mean, that seems to be the thing that's always constantly the issue in my life, if I could just win this battle with money, things would be okay. Well, what happens when someone gets money? Doesn't fix a thing. And we've already talked about it. You know, they say that when people win the lottery, they end up poorer than they started out. That the overwhelming majority end up back in poverty. You know, they end up with broken lives, broken families. They end up not only poor, but they end up divorced. They end up, you know, all these different things going on in their lives. Or you say, boy, you know, the real battle in my life isn't money. I mean, that's a superficial thing. I mean, the real battle in my life is I want to get married. Lonely. I want someone who knows me that I can know them, and someone who loves me that I can love. But there are a lot of people who get married that go, yeah, things are different, but I'm still lonely. And it's not the same kind of loneliness, but I thought it would fix this. They get married and they go, you know, I still struggle with the same things. I mean, it's helped, but it hasn't made things right. And if you notice, everything that we say, this will be my hero, this will be my hero, this will be my savior, this will change my life, every single one of those doesn't work. The true hero that we need is the most unlikely of heroes. Not just because it's God, but it's because it's Jesus. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't come with sword flashing and, you know, muscular arms and, you know, running into battle. When Jesus comes on the scene, he is so quiet, he is so meek. And when he goes to the cross, there seems to be very little to emulate about him, very little to say, he's my champion. And you know, that's one of the difficult things that I think for those of you who don't really know where you are spiritually, it's hard to make the connection and say, yeah, what I need is I need Jesus. You might think about that. You might go, how does that fit my problem? And all I can tell you right here is it will. If you understand what your true problem is, then you begin to understand how this unlikely hero will fit that problem. Your real problem is that you have a war waging in your heart. And the war isn't between money and poverty, between loneliness and marriage, between good reputation, bad reputation. The real thing that's waging in your heart is that you are living in absolute rebellion and opposition against God. And that might not come out in a very overt way, but in every way you say, I will live how I want to live. And that is always in direct opposition to God. And the only way that changes is when you realize that Jesus doesn't live in direct opposition to you. That instead of saying, I will live the way that I want to live, Jesus lays down his life for you. And when you pick him up, when you take him, you begin to realize that that's what heals your heart. That's what wins you over. And the war in your heart really does stop waging, battling, because you find peace and comfort in him. But the hero that you need is Christ. And he is a very unlikely hero for what a lot of you think. The third thing that I want to show you is that there is an unlikely victory. And I think it's amazing the way this passage kind of lays out. If you look at verses 48 through 51, the battle here has a very straightforward ending. David kind of marches off with his slingshot. He charges at Goliath. Goliath is kind of scoffing, and David, sure enough, picks up a stone and, you know, whacks him in the head. Goliath falls down. David pulls out Goliath's sword, chops off his head, and essentially the battle is over. I like it because it's relatively gruesome and relatively, you know, everything's kind of there. The Bible isn't kind of neat little packages. It tells us what happened. And you know, there are a couple of very interesting pieces to this victory. If you notice, the first thing is, this is an example of something that in ancient warfare is called representative fighting. In other words, think about the battle. It's not the Israelites against the Philistines. It's David versus Goliath. So essentially what happens is Goliath comes out and he says, I will fight for my people. If I win, they win. If I lose, they lose. David comes out, does the exact same thing. David says, I am fighting for my people. If I win, they win. If I lose, they lose. Now, that's actually very, it doesn't sound very, very interesting, but it's actually a very important piece because what Jesus does is Jesus comes as our representative. And Jesus comes to represent us. And so on the cross, he is our representative. He receives the punishment that we deserve. And in his resurrection, if we trust in his name, he represents us. In his victory, we find victory too. Another interesting piece is that this comes almost immediately after David is anointed. And David is proclaimed to be a spiritual king, even though he's not made physical king. And if you look at the way that 1 and 2 Samuel tell the story, every time someone is made a king, every time someone is given a position, the immediate thing that comes after that is always the thing that defines them. It's meaningful. It confirms them. And so with Saul, for instance, Saul is made king. First thing he does is he goes out into battle. He wins this huge battle. And everyone goes, oh, he really is the king. You know, in the beginning when they make him king, they go, I don't know. I mean, is Saul really the right guy for us? Is he the guy who can really lead us to victory? And when Saul goes into battle, wins the first battle, everyone goes, oh, yeah, he's our king. You know, confirms him. They go, yeah, that's right. With David is anointed. And it's interesting because his first act or the first thing that he does confirms him, but it's not a huge battle like everyone else. It's a very individual and a very unique battle. And the reason why is because it confirms that David is a different kind of king. He's not a king who is necessarily going to lead them into battle, even though he does. He's not a king who's going to lead them to an era of prosperity and peace, even though he does. It tells us that David is a king, and he's a very different kind of king for God. In much the same way, when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, it confirms him as our king. And it tells us that he is the true king that is different than all others. That he is a king who conquers our deepest enemy, sin and death. And that tells us that if you make Jesus your king, your true problem, the real war waging in your heart will finally cease, because the king has come. You see, that's what we're being told about Jesus, is that when Jesus comes on the scene, when he fights the last battle, when he dies on the cross and yet is risen from the dead, what it's telling us is telling us that he is the one who will finally conquer our battle. And in our battle, we will finally find peace in our hearts. But here's the most important part, and we'll end with this. There is a section of this passage that, you know, I love. You know, I love Goliath getting his head cut off. I love David and all the things we see about David. This is actually the most important part to me in my spiritual life. But if you go to verse 52, in verse 52 it says, "The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camps." Those are actually the two most important verses for me. And the reason why is because I want you to think about this for a second. David goes into battle. He cuts off Goliath's head. He lifts his sword up in the air. And what does everyone behind him do? I mean, they were terrified before, right? They were so scared they wouldn't even, Goliath would come out and say, "Who will fight me?" They go, "Not me." You know, and it was this incredible picture of these hardened, fortified, you know, men who spend their entire lives fighting, now completely cowardly. What happens when David wins the war? They're all courageous again, right? They lift their swords up, they say, "Huzzah!" And they all, you know, go in and they begin to chase. There's a very, very funny thing happens, and this is something that happens to us too. These men act like victors, even though they've done nothing. They did nothing to win the battle. They did nothing to win the war, and yet these cowards get to lift up their swords, run after the enemy, and all the enemy runs away. That's grace. And that's the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. When you believe, when you trust in Jesus Christ, the rest of your life, you no longer have to be a coward. And the rest of your life, you no longer have to feel like there's a war to win, that you have to please someone, that you have to do something, that you have to make meaning out of your life that isn't there. When you trust in Jesus Christ, everything is already won. And the beauty is you spend the rest of your life not having to live up to what God wants you to do, but knowing that all the fight, all the battle has been won by him. You see, that's what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about there's a set of rules and you better follow them. If you do them, you'll please God. If you don't, you'll displease God. That's a terrible battle to fight. And it's actually a losing battle to fight. None of us can please God. No one in this room can do enough good to make God smile on your face. But Christianity is about the fact that Jesus slayed the enemy. And in doing so, we are finally, finally free. The story is about grace. And the story is about the gospel. And if you believe in God's grace, if you place your hope in the gospel, then you are just as victorious as these men. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for showing us that David and Goliath isn't simply a moralistic story about being good, about doing what's right, about accessing the power of God. It's not a story about underdogs and weaklings finally being able to fight off the bully. Or David and Goliath is about the fact that Jesus took down the biggest bully of all, that through his death on the cross, he conquered sin and death itself, that he shut the gates of hell. And Lord, for those of us who believe in his name, remind us that we are absolutely victorious, not because we continue to try to do what's right and good, but because Jesus has won the war for us. And if Jesus has won the war, we can live as victors. And Lord, for those who haven't come to meet you yet, who still don't know where they are spiritually, still don't know what they believe, what they want to believe, what they want to live for, I pray that you show them there is a deeper battle going on in their hearts, a war that is raging. And if that is the real battle, show them that there is no way that they can win the battle on their own. It's far too deep, far too pervasive, and the enemy is far too powerful. But Lord, show them today that they have a champion who has come. They have a hero, a warrior who has shown up. And that through his life, through his death, they too can experience the incredible grace, peace, and hope that only the gospel can bring. Thank you again for reminding all of us about Jesus, the one who is truly champion of champions, hero of heroes, the most brave, the most courageous, and the most wonderful of all. We pray this in his name. Amen.